Happy New Year's, everybody. All of you look great here this weekend. I know that for many of you, New Year's is a time of new beginnings. And I know many of you made a decision not long ago to be able to start something new this year, some new habits, some new discipline. You wanted to eat better. You wanted to get in shape. Many of you want to spend more time reading books. Some of you made a resolution. In fact, let's just raise our hands. How many of you made a resolution already for this year? Raise your hand. How many of you have already broken that resolution? Why don't you raise your hand? Some of you made a resolution to get back into church, and you're here, right? So congratulations. You're batting 1,000 on that one. Good job. I heard about an old atheist who was taking a walk through the woods when suddenly he heard a rustling in the bushes behind him. And when he turned to look, to his horror, he saw a 7-foot grizzly bear snarling at him. He panicked and he ran as fast as he could, and the bear started to charge at him. So this man got to a tree with some low-hanging branches, and he started to climb up into that tree. To his surprise, he saw the bear climbing the tree behind him, at which point this old atheist just cried out, "Oh God, save me." And suddenly time stopped. The bear froze. All the noises in the forest grew quiet. A bright light shone directly upon the man from heaven, and a voice boomed from the sky. "You deny my existence all of these years, and you expect me to help you now in this moment you cry out to me?" The atheist looked directly into the light and he said, "You know, you're right. It is hypocritical of me to ask you now to treat me like a Christian after I have lived my whole life denying that you even exist, but maybe you could make the bear a Christian." "Very well," said the voice, and the light went out. The sounds of the forest resumed. The bear stopped, got down on his knees, bowed his head, and said, "Lord, bless this food which I am about to receive from thy bounty through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Amen. New Year's is a great time for new beginnings, and I want to talk about a few of those today as we resume our study of King David. So if you have your Bible, open them to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, you guys remember King David? The story of David's life is told in two seasons, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. We finished up season 1 last October, and like any good Netflix series, we had to wait until January for the new season to drop. And so at long last, y'all, it is finally here, and I am super excited about it. This is such great stuff. A new episode will drop every Thursday night at our 7 p.m. service if you're there and you want to be on the early side of it. This morning, we are going to cover the first 5 chapters of the book of 2 Samuel, which I know sounds like a lot, but I promise you it is not. These chapters basically serve as a review of David's life, highlighting what made David special in biblical history. This is like your season 1 recap, and we're going to consider 2 questions as we move our way through these 5 chapters. Number one, what was it that made David a man after God's own heart? David is called that in 1 Samuel 13. He was the greatest king in Israel's history. There were lots of reasons that David was called a man after God's own heart. We're going to look at 3 of them today. But here is the second question we are going to consider. Number 2, why is David not the king that we're looking for? These chapters contain a couple of pretty significant hints that David is not the king that Israel has been waiting for. God had promised a king that would bring Israel identity, security, and happiness. In a word, a king that would bring them salvation. Israel first had their hearts broken with Saul. They thought that would be the king that would bring them those things. Had their hearts broken with him. And then they thought that surely David must be that king because Saul failed him. David was going to be a lot better, but these chapters are going to show you that in some really important ways, David is not that king. So that's our agenda for today. So make sure your Bible's open to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 1. But first, here is our season 1 recap. We left 1 Samuel on a sad note. King Saul and his son Jonathan, who was David's best friend, have both died tragically in a battle with the Philistines, who was Israel's arch enemy. David, meanwhile, is still on the run. He's been exiled from Israel by Saul, who was insanely jealous of him. The prophet Samuel had anointed David to be the next king after Saul, and Saul responded to that by trying to kill David because Saul wanted one of his kings to be son. So he tries to kill David, even though David had done nothing but serve Saul faithfully for his whole life and given himself to protect Israel. As the book of 2 Samuel opens, a strange Amalekite man shows up in David's camp when David is in exile with some disturbing news. Verse 3, David says to this man, "Where do you come from?" Where do you come from? And the man replied, I have escaped from the camp of Israel, from the battle. And David said to him, how did it go? How'd the battle turn out? Tell me. And this guy answered, the people fled from the battle, and also many of the people, the Israelite people, have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. This is the first that David has heard of Israel's loss and also of Saul and Jonathan's deaths. And so David asked this Amalekite man how he knows these things. And the man says that as he was passing by the battlefield, he heard Saul call out to him. Saul was badly wounded from one of the archers. And so he asked this Amalekite man to put him out of his misery before the Philistines could get to him and supposedly torture him or, you know, take him captive. Now, we know that this man is lying. This Amalekite man is lying. We know that because the book of 1 Samuel says that Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him. And when the armor bearer would not do it, Saul killed himself. More likely is that this Amalekite man was scavenging for treasure among all the dead Israelite soldiers when he stumbled upon King Saul's body and he sensed an opportunity for personal gain. Wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't David be excited to hear that Saul is dead, he thought? And wouldn't he be especially grateful to anybody who finished Saul off and brought David the crown? Surely surely David would be excited about this news. So this guy takes Saul's crown and he brings it to David. David, however, does not react at all like the guy expects. Instead, verse 14, David says, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And then he commands that this guy be executed right there on the spot. And here we see the first of three qualities that make David a man after God's own heart. Number one, a posture of submission. A posture of submission. David has never wanted to come to the throne by taking matters into his own hands. David had been promised that he would be the king one day. That was a privilege that was rightfully his. But David said, you never achieve the purposes of God by compromising the commands of God. Countless times throughout his life, David has had an opportunity to force his way onto the throne, such as you might recall the cave incident where Saul was in there and was in there using the bathroom by himself, and David's hiding there in the shadows, and David could easily have stepped out and taken Saul's life and assumed the throne. But David said, no, I will not break the commands of God in order to achieve the purposes of God. The great temptation for you this year, the great temptation is probably going to be for you to pursue some good purpose, some good thing that you believe God wants you to have, to pursue that in your own way. The greatest temptation is usually not to pursue some bad end, but to pursue a good end in your way. I feel like God, for example, I feel like God wants me to be prosperous and he wants me to bless my family with money. That's a good desire, right? But it's not happening fast enough. And so I'm gonna cheat here or there. I'm going to compromise a little bit on my taxes. Or maybe I'll just overwork in order to make that good purpose happen. Or how about this? I feel like God wants me to be married, but it's not happening fast enough. And so I'll take matters into my own hands and I'll compromise my standards and I won't wait for the one that's a gift from God for me. Or I feel like God wants me to be happy in my marriage, and I'm not sure that's possible with this spouse, and so I'll leave that spouse and go pursue another one. Or I need to pass this class, but I just don't have time to put into this final paper, and so I'll plagiarize this final paper, or I'll cheat a little bit on this final exam. It's not that big of a deal, and it will help me get the grade. I guarantee you, you are going to have some moment this year where you are tested like this. It's one of the biggest temptations in our lives to take the crown up for ourselves. David's posture is one of waiting on God, trusting in God to fulfill his purposes in his time and in his way. It's not that David is passive, by the way, sitting around doing nothing, waiting on God. No, he's very active. It's just that his primary posture is one of listening to God first. David doesn't figure out what he wants to do and then ask God to bless it. He asks God what God wants to do, and then he seeks to follow him. We're gonna see countless examples of this in David's life, like the question that opens up chapter 2. If you got your Bible, take a look at it. Chapter 2, here's how it opens. After this, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? Is that what you wanna do, God? Now, in one sense, it made a lot of sense because David was supposed to be king and he'd have to have the cities of Judah. So you'd see the answer is, of course. But David's like, no, I wanna wait on God to go first. And so God said to him, yes, you should go up. David said, to which city shall I go up? And the Lord said, to Hebron. So David went up. God, where do you want to go? Where do you want to go? I just want to join you. One of the phrases that we've started using around here at the Summit Church is that success in our ministry, listen, means joining God in what he is doing around us. Success is not attempting great things for God and asking him to bless us. Success is discerning where God is at work and joining him in that. See, listen to this. A lot of us go through life backwards. We assume that God has put us into the world to figure stuff out and to fix everything. So our general attitude is, God, this is what I think needs to be done. So help me in it. Bless me in it. But y'all listen, in every epic of scripture from start to finish, God is the primary actor. God is the one bringing salvation and blessing to the earth. Our job is to discern where he is at work and join him in that. Jesus explained in John 5 that that was his whole ministry philosophy. He said, my Father, John 5, 17, my Father is always at work around me. And my job is to figure out what he's doing and join him in it. Write this down if you're taking notes. A person after God's own heart seeks to join God in what he is doing. A person after God's own heart seeks to join God in what he's doing. You say, well, what does that mean though? I mean, that sounds like it's easy for you to stand up there to say, how do you discern where God is at work? That's a great question. It'd be great if we had one of those little, you know, Geiger counters like on Ghostbusters that showed us where the activity of the supernatural was at work. You know, oh, brr, there's the Holy Ghost right there. I know what he's doing. All right, so how do you actually discern where God is at work? Great question. Let me give you a few biblical answers. Sometimes it can take the form of a divine call that comes to you through an opportunity that the Spirit invites you into. Think, for example, of Paul, who got that vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. Paul correctly discerned in that God was calling him to go over and be a part of what he was doing in Macedonia. Now, you may not get an actual vision, but God might let you sense some opportunity where you are positioned and gifted to help. And you sense the Spirit of God beckoning you, saying, come and join me in what I'm doing. Or maybe it's going to occur in a conversation that you sense that God has been at work in somebody's heart and he's put you in a place for you to participate in what he's doing. That's what Jesus did with the woman at the well in John 4, the Samaritan woman. He sensed that the Father had created in her a sense of dissatisfaction through her failed marriages. And he sensed that God had put him there to point out where she could find living water. By the way, all my sharing Jesus on an airplane or in a coffee shop stories, they're all like that. I just ask questions and suddenly I get a sense that God has been at work in somebody's life. God's been at work in somebody's life and I join him in that. Sometimes you discern where he is at work by experiencing unusual success in something. As a church, we have been involved in lots of different initiatives. But y'all, we have never experienced the success like we have in missions and church planting. We've experienced a success there that we haven't experienced in anything else. It's like there's a divine wind that just blows behind us in that. We have sent out close to 1,600 of our members in 508 church plants, sent out 1,600 of our members on church planting teams. We perceive that this is an area that God is at work calling us to join. People sometimes, other pastors will ask me, they'll be like, well, what leadership techniques do you use to do that? And I'm like, I don't know. I know it's that because I know all these other leadership initiatives I've failed at the Summit Church. So I don't think it's my leadership. I got a list of a bunch of stuff that I thought were great ideas that just fell flat. But that one, it's been like, no, God has been at work and he just says, hey, join me in this. This is what I'm doing. Or I was talking with a friend over the break, a friend about my age who was just expressing some unsettledness with his small group. It's fine. He enjoys a small group. But there was just some unsettledness. Well, in the same conversation, he tells me a couple of stories about this incredible success that he's been having and satisfaction he's been finding in mentoring some younger couples here in our church. And so I said to him, couples in their early 20s and late 20s, and I finally said to him, it seems to me like God might be calling you back from this small group to start one filled with younger couples that you can mentor. So that's seeking to join God in what he's doing because he's giving you a certain amount of success and passion in an area and he's calling you to join. One of the coolest pictures of this principle occurs in David's first battle as king. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 5. So flip over there for a second. It's in verse 22. Listen to this. I love this. The Philistines came up yet again. Chapter 5, verse 22. The Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, what do you want me to do? God said, listen to this. Whenever you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Isn't that an awesome picture? When you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the trees, that means God's on the move. And when you hear God on the move, you should rouse yourself and join him, because then you'll know that God has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. When you hear and you see evidence of God moving out, rouse yourself and join him. One of my prayers for 2023 is that God would open up my ears to hear the sound of his marching so that I can join him. You see, y'all, for most of my life, I've done the opposite. I've assumed that it's my responsibility to fix everything and then try to get God's help in that. That's why I pray, God, help me fix the stuff that I gotta fix. That's his job, not mine. My job is to join him in what he's doing. At the end of the day, your greatest strategy for success is submission. That's your strategy for success. Let me show you as one example how that's changed my attitude toward parenting. The burden of making my kids turn out right can feel overwhelming. Am I right, parents? I've never felt less qualified for anything in my life. I have four teenagers now. My son is the last one. He just turned 13 over Christmas. So I got three teenage girls and one teenage boy in my house. I often refer to, especially my teenage girls, as my North Koreans, because now they're smart enough to make nuclear bombs, but not mature enough to handle them. And so I feel like a lot of what I do is just keep nuclear bombs from detonating. Well, a few years ago, right before one of our staff retreats, I was reading Psalm 136, where King David recounts the history of Israel. And David lists out all these events in Israel's history. And in between every event that he puts in the list, he puts this little refrain, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." It's in that chapter like 30 some times. The effect that you have reading it is that all of Israel's history, both the high points and the low points, all of it has been woven together by the always faithful, never quitting, steadfast love of God. And so I asked each of our pastoral team, I said, why don't you write out your own personal history? Write it out with the high points and the low points. And in between every major event in your life, just put that line, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." As I did that for my own life, I got overwhelmed by two realizations. The first realization was that a faithful God really has led me every step of the way. In the good and the bad, my life has been pieced together by the steadfast love of the Lord that has never given up on me. Number two, the second realization, the big one for me, listen to this, was that my biggest spiritual moments were not engineered by my parents or by anybody else. See, I had awesome parents. Some of you know that. But y'all, not one of the big turning point moments in my life, spiritually speaking, not one of them was engineered by them. That's not to take away from their role in my life, right, at all. It's just that God wrote my story. God used my parents in the process, but he was the one doing the writing, not them. My life was saved, not by their careful planning, but by his faithful intervention. And then it hit me. God is writing my kids' stories also. He's gonna use me in the process, but ultimately, I'm just the glove, he's the hand. I don't carry the weight of engineering their spiritual growth. He carries that weight. I just have to join him in what he is doing in their lives. That is a fundamentally different approach. You understand that? He bears the weight, not me. When I carry the weight, it leads to frustration and burnout and anger. When he carries that weight, I can live with confidence and rest. Hey, Summit Church, good news. This year, I'm not responsible to win my neighbors or my friends or my kids or my family to Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. I'm not responsible to grow this church, either numerically or spiritually. That's not on me. He does that. He invites me to join me in what he is doing, which means that more important than great ideas I might have for God are ears to hear what he's saying and eyes to see what he's doing so I can join him. The first quality that makes David a man after God's own heart is a posture of submission. Is that your attitude towards your life? It's your attitude towards your dating life, those of you that are single, your career, your retirement. God, open my eyes so I can join you in what you're doing. That's the first principle, and it was a long one. I understand that. We got to pick up the pace. So stop slowing me down by nodding at me, okay? Just look down and that'll encourage me to move on. Here's the second quality that David made David a man after God's own heart. Number two, we see in David an instinct for mercy, an instinct for mercy. After David hears about Saul and Jonathan's death, David writes this incredible eulogy for the two of them. It starts in verse 17 and goes on for the next 10 or so verses, chapter 1. It's broken into three stanzas. They start in verse 19, verse 25, verse 27. Each stanza begins with the phrase, "How the mighty have fallen." What's amazing to me is that there is not one single negative word about Saul in the whole thing. Not one. Instead, it's filled with lines like this one in verse 23 where David says, he laments, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, they were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold in your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Y'all, where's the vengeance? Where's the anger? Talk about loving your enemies. I mean, think about it. After all that Saul had done to David, David's got nothing to say but praise. As we follow David through these next five chapters, we're gonna see that what dominates David's rise to power is this instinct for mercy. David mourns the death of his political rivals and he throws feasts for them when they wanna reconcile. Most of David's men want to execute vengeance on Saul's men who chased him through the wilderness and tried to kill him, but David keeps saying to them, no, this is gonna be a different kind of kingdom. It's gonna be a kingdom anchored in mercy. And y'all, that brings about a peace that lasted for David's entire life, over four decades. The greatest leaders in human history have been like this. A few years ago, I read this stunning book called The Bishop of Rwanda about Bishop John Rusihana, who led Rwanda in the aftermath of the unspeakable violence that the Hutus, one of the people groups, inflicted on the Tutsis there. After peace was finally restored and the Hutus were subdued, Bishop John, who was himself a Tutsi, one of the ones who was oppressed, he recognized that there was this real appetite among the Tutsi people for vengeance. But Bishop John led his people and the whole nation to see that vengeance would not only destroy the Hutus, the oppressor, it would also destroy the soul of the Tutsis too. He explained that holding unforgiveness in your heart is like swallowing poison in hopes that it will kill your enemy. The blessing of God, he said, the blessing of God comes to the merciful. And through his leadership, peace was restored to that country. We can think about that with some of our country, our own country's greatest leaders, right? After the horrific tragedy of slavery and the bloodiness of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln, in his second inaugural address, famously said that we would achieve a just and lasting peace among ourselves only by dedicating ourselves to binding up the nation's wounded on both sides, to him who has borne the battle and his widow and his orphan. Abraham Lincoln said, "I have always found that mercy bears richer fruits than strict justice." 100 years later, Martin Luther King, who we will commemorate next weekend, Martin Luther King said, "Repaying hate for hate only intensifies the existence of hate and evil in the universe." The strong person is the person who can cut the chains of hate. Somebody must have enough of God in them to cut hate off and inject within the very structure of the universe that strong and powerful element of love, break the chain of hate and inject love into the universe. When you act in mercy, you commune with God. David was a man after God's own heart because he acted in mercy. To the merciful, Jesus says, God shows himself merciful, and that's what he did with David. So here's my question as we start 2023. Who is it that you need to act in mercy toward as we begin? Who is there that you got a legitimate thing against them like David had against Saul? But you say, you know what? I'm in a kingdom that's defined by mercy and I'm gonna start out this page of this year in mercy and not vengeance and hate. One more thing about this eulogy that reveals David's heart, what made him a man after God's own heart, is number three, devotion to God's glory. Throughout this eulogy, y'all, what David grieves is what Saul's death meant for God's reputation in Israel and God's glory in the world. So he said, for example, verse 19, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on the high places. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, the Philistine cities, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." Y'all, here's the thing. Saul's death was personally good for David, right? After all, it opened up his path to the throne. But David does not mention a single word about that. Not one. The Christian counselor, Paul David Tripp, says, you can know all you need to know about a man's heart by what he celebrates and by what he mourns. David mourns what this means for God's reputation in the world, even though it was good for him. David does not even mention that he's going to be the new king. That's how low his own glory was on his list. So let me ask you a question. How high is your glory and your personal benefit on your priority list for this year? When you look forward to 2023, what are you most anticipating? What are you most excited about? What are you most worried about? Is it how prosperous 2023 might or might not be for you? Is it gonna be about what good and fun relationships might come into your life, or are you mostly focused on how you might glorify God this year? Y'all listen, God might glorify himself by making you prosperous this year, but he also might give you a chance this year to bring him glory by how you suffer joyfully and patiently through pain, or by how gracious you are in the midst of a relational strife. If that's what God has for you in 2023, are you ready to receive that with joy? Y'all, one of the things that I've always wanted to characterize my life and my ministry is that I cared more about God's kingdom than I did JD's. It's one of the reasons that we as a church have focused so much on church planting and raising up leaders and giving away increasing amounts of our money to missions and the local outreach. Like I've told you, church planting and missions are rarely helpful for your bottom line. In fact, it's the opposite. You end up sending out some of your best people and it costs a lot of money to get them established. I've told you this, not one time in all of our years of church planting, not one of these 508 churches that we planted, not one time have I ever had one of them call me back up and say, man, we had so much money come in last year, we just wanted to share some of it back with you. In fact, like I've said, church plants are a lot like teenagers. All they want is your money and your affirmation and then for you to leave them alone. That's all they want. But see, Summit, if we want to glorify God, that's what we're gonna focus on. It's not about growing us. It's not about our empire. It's about the kingdom of God. And that's a different equation. And y'all, I hope that when the day comes, that it's better for the church, for me to step aside for somebody new, some rising leader, I hope I'll do that. I don't think that's anytime soon, by the way. I hope not. I mean, I'm only 39, so I've got plenty of years ahead of me. But I hope that when it's time, hope it's time for me to step aside. I hope I don't hold on for personal reasons if it would be better for you, for somebody else to take the reins. One of the things Veronica and I, my wife and I, do every year in January is we lay our future out on the table just before God. We do it as part of our 21 days of prayer and fasting, which is coming up here just in a week or so. And we just say to God, we say, God, what do you want for our future? It's a blank check. Listen, I need you to be clear. We have no desire at all to ever leave. We love it here. But honestly, we are afraid, she and I are afraid of building a nice, comfortable, predictable life for ourselves here and end up focusing more on that than we do God's glory. By the way, I'd encourage you to do something like that. Use those 21 days of prayer and fasting to say, Lord, is there anything that you were calling this family to? Any new ministry, any new sacrifice, any change of location even for your glory. You can know all you need to know about a man's heart by what he celebrates and what he mourns. Y'all, I say I want to be focused on God's glory above all, but honestly, anybody that knows me, that's close to me, knows that that is not true of me all the time or even the majority of the time. Now, I can tell that by how angry I get at God when things don't go well for me personally. I feel betrayed. I'm like, God, I did my part. What are you doing? God, you didn't keep up your end of the deal. Or I see that in how jealous I get toward others who are doing better than me. I would rather them do poorly and not bring God glory than I would them take some glory away from me. But I still seem to care a lot about JD's personal prosperity, so you can definitely pray for me for this year. The Westminster Confession very famously says that the chief purpose of man is to glorify God. That's my whole role and yours too. In 2023, that's what I want to focus on, and it's what I want to delight in. Three amazing things about David: a posture of submission, an instinct for mercy, and a devotion to God's glory. These are, in large part, what made David a man after God's own heart, and yet, despite these amazing three qualities that we keep seeing in David, these five chapters don't have a positive tone. They have an ominous tone because you see in these chapters some very disturbing things about David that are gonna make us ask, how could David possibly be the king that we're waiting for? If you're taking notes, write down. I'm just gonna give you two. We see number one, compromises of character. Compromises of character. Flip over to 2 Samuel 3. 2 Samuel 3, and you're gonna find a list of all of David's wives. By this point, by the way, he's got six, not counting his first wife, which we'll cover here in a minute. But he got Abigail, remember her? Ahinoam, Ma'aka, or however you say that, Haggith, Abital, and Eglah, which has gotta be the worst name for a woman I've ever heard. Eglah. I mean, seriously, how do you come up with that? Multiplying wives, y'all, that is exactly, precisely what God had commanded kings in Israel not to do. Deuteronomy 17, 17, don't multiply wives. I know Cam Newton and some of those dudes are out there saying now it's in the Bible. It's not. God had told them, don't do that. But see, it was common in those days for kings to take multiple wives because they could. It was just like a status symbol. And tragically, David went along more with the norms of society than he did conform to God's word. Then toward the end of chapter 3, we're gonna find a really disturbing incident involving David's first wife, Michal. Michal had been King Saul's daughter. He was also David's first wife and first love. They genuinely, read the story, they genuinely seem to be in love. All indications are they have a great marriage and she's a pretty good wife. I say that because at one point she even risked her life to protect David, put her own life in danger. But David wasn't satisfied with just Michal. He became infatuated with Abigail. Remember that story? And he wanted her too. So while he was married to Michal, he also married Abigail. Well, after David got exiled, King Saul took Michal and married her off to another man. Meanwhile, David goes out and marries five more wives. And now here we are in chapter 3, several years later, David is now king again. And he decides he wants Michal back as wife. Not because he misses her, but because he needs her for strategic reasons. Marrying her would give him a political alliance with the house of Saul, and that would be helpful for him right now. Look at verse 14. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, who is Saul's son, who's a rival king, we'll get to that in a minute, saying, give me my wife Michal back, for whom I paid a bride price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines, which is an amazing price to ask for your daughter's hand in marriage. Dads, I don't think we could get away with that anymore for what it's worth, but I love the creativity at work in this. Verse 15, and Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish, but her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner, who was the guy that was leading all this, said to him, go home. And he, having no other choice, he returned. What stands out in those verses, y'all, is the utterly callous attitude that David has toward Michal. David breaks up a happy home for his own convenience. In general, women are pawns for David. And by the way, this won't be the last time that David takes another man's wife for his convenience. We got the infamous Bathsheba incident just ahead of us. Here's what I want you to hear. The Bathsheba incident doesn't come out of nowhere. The Bathsheba incident is the fruition of a dark pattern in David's life. David, despite being a man after God's own heart, has a besetting sin that ultimately is going to bring him down. So here's my question for you at the start of 2023. What might be that besetting sin for you? Because whatever it is, the seeds of it are already at work in you right now. In accountability groups that I've been a part of over the years, here's how we sometimes will ask that to each other. We'll say, if you knew, you could see into the future and you knew this year Satan was gonna take you down. If you knew that, how would he do it? If you knew, you didn't know what it was, but you knew it was gonna happen this year, what do you think it would be? Would it be sexual temptation, an affair, pornography, cheating on your finances, a temper problem, abuse of power, self-pity, bitterness, unforgiveness, judgmentalism? Whatever it is, beware, because the seeds of compromise are present inside you long before they harvest in destruction. If you were to commit some heinous sin 3 to 4 years from now, what would you look back on today as the seeds of that sin? You see, y'all, sin's like a cancer. It starts out small, but left unchecked, it metastasizes until it takes over all the organs and brings the whole body down. If you knew Satan was gonna bring you down this year, how would it happen? Identify the seeds of that, and you need to address them. If not, you might have your own Bathsheba incident. It's like John Owen, the famous Puritan, always said, you must be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's like cancer. You're either killing it or it's killing you. You got to get radical with some of those patterns. Here's the second thing, the last thing that reveals that David might not be the king that we're looking for. Number two, an inability to address Israel's deepest problems. An inability to address Israel's deepest problems. I hope you'll take time to read these five chapters because they record some of the craziest stories that you will find anywhere in the Bible. Stuff, honestly, that would put Vikings and Yellowstone to shame. And I'm not endorsing those shows, okay? But sit back for a minute and let me just tell some of these stories to you, okay? You ready? Chapter 2. After David is anointed king, Ishbosheth, who is Saul's son, decides to also anoint himself as a rival king. So you got two rival kings now, one in the south, David, and one in the north, Ishbosheth, who is Saul's son. Ishbosheth, whose name is really hard to say, his main general is Abner, who had been the captain of Saul's army. David's main general is a guy named Joab. And these two guys square up their armies to decide who is going to be the real king. Abner, representing Ishbosheth, the northern army, suggests that they decide it by representative warfare, where every side chooses their 12 best soldiers and they fight, and whoever wins gets the kingdom. It's kind of like a gladiator's duel or something out of Black Panther by the weird waterfall, like that scene. The result, verse 16 says that all 12 grabbed each other by the beards and stabbed each other in the stomach. Apparently, one or two of David's guys are left standing, which means that David's side wins. So Abner and his men take off fleeing for their lives. And Azahel, who is Joab's brother, Joab, remember, was the general of David's army. Azahel, his brother, takes off in pursuit of Abner. And Abner keeps trying to tell him to go away and not to fight him, but Azahel won't give up. So Abner spins around and puts his spear out, and Azahel runs right through it and he dies. Again, Azahel is Joab's brother, so he's pretty ticked about that. So Abner escapes and goes back to King Ishbosheth, where he starts to sleep with one of Saul's old concubines. But that makes Ishbosheth, Saul's son, mad because not only is Abner sleeping with his stepmom, he feels like Abner might be making his own play for the throne through that. Like sleep with the king's old wife, maybe that means you should be king. So he and Abner get in a huge argument, and Abner decides that he is tired of being treated like a servant, and so he defects to Team David. Abner comes secretly to David to make a new alliance, and while they're in negotiation, Joab says to him, hey, Abner, there's a few private details that I'd like to work out with you, so why don't you step back here into this dark, secret, private hallway with me, and let's discuss. Now, remember, Abner was the one who killed Joab's brother. So when Joab gets Abner back in the hallway, he whips out a small dagger and stabs Abner in the gut, killing him. A lot of gut deaths in these stories. Meanwhile, back in the northern kingdom, two of Saul's old lieutenants, Baanah and Rechab, murder Ishbosheth, who had been Saul's son, who was king there in the northern kingdom. They murder him in his sleep. Then they cut off Ishbosheth's head, box it up, and bring it to David, thinking that they're going to get rewarded for crushing David's rival king. But David responds to them exactly like he did to the Amalekite in chapter 1. He says, how dare you take it upon yourself to murder members of God's anointed family? And he has both those jokers executed right there on the spot. Bottom line, 7.5 years after Saul's death, David is finally king over one united Israel. Now, I know you probably have two reactions to hearing all of that. First, you're like, that is a lot of details. Is there gonna be a quiz? No. Well, maybe, but not today. Your second reaction is, man, that is some jacked up stuff. I mean, this is like Old Testament Game of Thrones. Another show I do not endorse, have not seen, and that you should not watch either, okay? But what all this reveals is that the kingdom that David inherits is deeply divided. David reigns over a mess. This is a kingdom that is bathed in revenge, blood, and chaos. And while David is able to bring a chapter of peace, y'all, pretty soon this whole thing is gonna unravel. Israel's problems, you see, are too deep for even a righteous ruler like David to fix. Throughout history, endless political leaders have risen up to say that some government system will end injustice and bring peace. Karl Marx promised that his politics would usher in a utopia, but after a couple of centuries, we can safely say that all communism does is exacerbate suffering, famine, and injustice. In the name of equality, it creates tyranny. In many ways, our own country's founding documents implied that our freedoms and our prosperity would produce a race of good men. And listen, our government is certainly a much better system than communism is, but those freedoms have not cured greed, have they? They've not brought justice or equality for all. In many ways, the science realm of said education, if you could just get educated, then everybody will become peaceful and harmonious. That's not true. People say money will do it. That's not true either. I'm not saying there's no such thing as good government. What I'm saying is that humanity needs a different savior, one that can heal us in places that governments can't touch. And see, that leads us, readers of this story, not to despair. It leads us to hope. Because you see, one day, from the tribe and lineage of David, another king is gonna be born in the city of David, a savior who is Christ the Lord. But unlike David, this king is not gonna have any compromises of character. He's not gonna use his power to take wives or extort privileges from others. Instead, he'll use his power to lay down his life for his people, even for his enemies. And through his death and his resurrection, he's gonna release into the world a power that can heal us at our most broken places. David is not the king that we are looking for, Jesus is. As we start, oh, patty cake, if you're gonna clap for that, put your hands together and clap for that. David is not the king, Jesus is. As we start 2023, here's the question is, have you received him? That's like the whole point of this whole Bible. Have you received him? He's the king that you're searching for. That would be the greatest thing for you to do in 2023. Let me close with one final observation. It's striking to me that David, God's anointed king, comes to the throne through a mess. I mean, an absolute bloody mess. Get this. The same thing was true of Jesus, right? David's descendant, Jesus, when Jesus one day comes to earth as king, his advent was one filled with bloodshed and injustice. Herod had every baby under two murdered. Rome was oppressive, some of the most oppressive tyrants the world had ever known. And yet, y'all, through that dark chaos, God brought his king to the throne. God brought his king to the throne through the chaos in David's generation. He brought his king to the throne in Jesus' generation. That wasn't a bunch of random chaotic mess. It was actually all part of the plan. And what if I were just to say from there, the same thing is true in your life. Your life may feel like a mess, but just like God was sovereign bringing David to the throne and Jesus to the throne through chaos, he's bringing his kingdom out of your chaos too. You know, I'm not saying the mess isn't real. I'm not saying it's not painful. I'm not saying there are not things to address. It is. It is painful. It is real. I'm saying the mess and the chaos aren't the truest, deepest, most eternal reality. And just as God was sovereign in the mess of these chapters, he's sovereign in the mess of your life too. You can trust him because he's bringing his kingdom out, just like he said, and you should just trust him and join him in what he is doing. There are three amazing qualities we see in David that we should all seek to emulate this year: a posture of submission, an instinct for mercy, a devotion to God's glory. How amazing would your 2023 look if it was defined by those three things? More importantly, trust the Savior who is at work in all these things. 2023 may not go exactly according to your plan. Has any year ever? My 2022 sure didn't, but Jesus is the king on the throne. And that means all is well in Israel and all is well with my soul. Wouldn't that be a great way to end 2022 and start 2023? Hey, in fact, wherever you are right now at all of our campuses, why don't you stand together? Let's stand together. We're one church that meets all throughout the triangle because there's just not a building that's big enough for us to be able to meet in week by week. And so we meet in different places in the triangle, but we're one church. And so sometimes we just need to bring ourselves together to unite, and we're gonna do that right now. We're standing together all over the triangle. I want you to get into a posture of submission, maybe close your eyes, bow your head. Maybe you can take your hands and just kind of open them up if you're comfortable with that. And what you're signifying is, God, I want what you have for me this year. Maybe 2022 did not turn out the way you wanted, and maybe 2023 isn't looking that much better, but as you're postured in surrender, our worship teams are gonna come, and they're just gonna lead us in a declaration as together as one church say, it is well with my soul, because the king is on the throne, and God is sovereign in the mess to bring his kingdom in me.